Alright, welcome back to Radio Islam International for our second and final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. We cross over to KZN and Mufti Zubair Bayat Sabd Ahmad Barakatuh, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center and the Imam of Masjid al-Taqwa in Sikaw Lake, will be answering your questions. The numbers once again 076-786-2984, that is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sabd online. Mufti Sabd, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana. Assalamu alaikum to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam International.
How is Mufti Sab's health?
Alhamdulillah. All praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bit of a cold in it, but otherwise fine. Alhamdulillah.
MashaAllah. We say Jazakallahu khairan for your precious time, Mufti Sab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. Just to remind our listeners, the WhatsApp and SMS number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the question says, please explain the saying of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we have learned Iman first and then we learn Quran. What does it mean?
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadi alladhina safa amma ba'd. First thing we want to clarify is that تعلمنا الإيمان ثم تعلمنا القرآن is not a statement of Nabi Kareem صلى الله عليه وسلم. It is a statement of the Sahaba. Some of the Sahaba used to say these words, تعلمنا الإيمان ثم تعلمنا القرآن. Now, actually, what it means is that we first learned Iman, then we learned the Quran. What is the implication or what is the meaning of this? It means that the Sahaba for the first 10 years in Makkah Mukarrama, there were no laws of Islam. There were no rules per se that were revealed. It was only verses relating to Allah's qualities, Allah's attributes, Allah's punishment on the wrongdoers, Allah's favors on those who did good, and the life of the hereafter, and all the aspects of Iman, and the nations of the past, and how Allah dealt with them. All of these things were mentioned in the Holy Quran, those ayat which were revealed at that time. So they learned all these verses, and obviously these verses built their Iman. Then came the period after the revelation of the Salah, and then the rules of fasting and zakah and hajj and all of those rules. Thereafter, these ahkam of the sharia were revealed. So the sahaba said that in the beginning, there was no rules or regulations that we had to follow. So then we learned Iman. Then later, the laws of Islam were revealed. So obviously these laws came from the Quran, and they learned these rules and they practice on these rules, but they had already built up a level of Iman. It was easy for them to practice on the rules of the Quran. What it means is that one should make a concerted effort of building one's Iman, centering one's Iman, then it becomes easy for a person to practice on the Quran.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know, where should our gaze be when we are performing our salah? For example, when we see, where do we see whilst lifting our hands towards the ears at the start of our salah?
In the beginning, we must, all the postures of salah, there are certain places where we should be keeping our gazes. When we are in, say for example, ruku, we look at the top of our feet. When we are in sajda, then we look at the tip of our nose. When we are in qaida and we are sitting, then we look at our lap. When we are standing, we look to the place of sajda. So these are the places that one's gaze must be fixed when we are in salah. Various postures of salahs have various places where the gaze must be fixed when we are in our salah.
Jazakallah.
I have mentioned that the reason for fixing the gazes is it enhances the concentration of a person. Because then your eyes won't stray here and there, and then your thoughts start drifting when you start looking around. So you won't look around. Your gazes will be firmly fixed on the ground, at various places. On your, and when you're making salam, you look at your right shoulder and left shoulder. So when you're looking at all of these places, it actually helps with the process of concentration.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I want to start a business, but every time some hindrance is occurring, either due to financial crisis or due to any other unknown reasons. Please tell me any dua or wazifa, Mufti Saab, to recite along with time for recitation and number of times of for reciting this dua.
Look, there are many, many hundreds of various duas that one can read for success and for blessings in one's sustenance and so on. But easy is to read 111 times daily Ya Fattahu and Ya Razzaqu. These two names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Fattahu and Ya Razzaqu, to read it 111 times. The pious elders have found by their experience that it is very, very useful and beneficial for opening up one's sustenance. Also, to recite Surah Waqia at night and to read Surah Yasin in the morning, it is known that these will bring great blessings to a person, sustenance. Also to read the five daily Salah and to engage in Dua. These are the keys for the opening of one's sustenance and one's livelihood. Allah grant barakat, Allah make it easy.
Ameen, ameen. JazakAllah for that. Next question says that there are some things that appear to me to be contradictory and I need Mufti Saab to please enlighten me. We find that the righteous are tested in this world and the stronger their faith and iman is, the greater the trial is. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, which means we will surely cause him to live a good life. So can Mufti Saab please explain this?
Yeah, there's no contradiction really. As you said, it appears to be a contradiction, but in reality there isn't a contradiction. Because what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we will give them a good life. First of all, there's two tafsirs. One tafsir states that this is relating to the life of the hereafter. And another tafsir says that yes, it is relating to the life of this world. But either way, if it is relating to the life of this world, it is not negatory of the fact that there will be some difficulties or problems in the life of this world. In fact, all the pious servants go through a greater test than ordinary people. But in the midst of the test also, they are very, very content, they are very patient, and they are resigned. And they know there are no complaints. In fact, they actually, some of them actually enjoy the experience because they sense a great closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is said about Sayyidina Ayyub alayhi salam that when he was extremely ill and everyone had forsaken him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make salam to him daily, and he says that he loved that act and that gift of Allah so much. And he said that because the illness was no comparison to this gift of the salam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to him. So they actually, in the midst of their difficulties also, they enjoy the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody gave an example and they said that, you know, when a parent loves the child, then he corners the child and he holds the child tight and grabs the child and holds the child tight. Now the child might feel, oh, I'm being pressed here by my father or my mother, but in the meantime they are doing it out of sheer and overwhelming love for the child. Then the child realizes that, oh, this is, my parents love me so much, this is why they're hugging me so tight. So like this, the Ahlullah, when they're in a tight embrace of some difficulty, they regard this as a tight embrace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's side of love for them. And in the midst of that, they actually are very pleased with Allah's decree. And they're happy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decision for them. they do not question it because they know that there is no act of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is without wisdom. As it has been said in Arabic, فَعْلُ الْحَكِيمِ لَا يَخْلُوا عَنِ الْحِكْمَةِ. The doing of a wise being is never empty of hikmah, of wisdom. So they know very well that yes, we are going through these difficulties, but this is actually not to punish us, but actually to show the high level of love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for us. And we also find in another example that can be stated is that, for example, a person is like a farmer. He's working very hard in his field. He's sweating, he's perspiring, he's exhausted, he's tired, he's dusty. And you look at him, you feel so sorry for him. You say, oh, shame, and look at your condition. You say, don't worry. When the rains come and my crop is going to grow, and there will be a bumper crop, that's the time you must see now. So the mu'min, in the life of this world, whatever difficulties he goes through it happily, knowing that, yes, my rewards are going to be given to me on the day of Qiyamah. So, even in the midst of difficulties, though it is painful and tiring and all of that, but inside himself he is happy because he knows that there will be a very great outcome for me on the day of Qiyamah. That is what keeps him happy on the inside. So therefore, apparently it appears that they are suffering, but in reality they are, in all conditions, they are in an advantage and they are under the mercy and grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 24 minutes past 9 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center, is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, I was just wondering if someone says that he will drink and he will commit zina and do haram stuff and then he will repent, will his repentance be accepted?
Well, actually, first of all, a person should not even, you know, form an intention to commit haram, all of these things. And he should not do it on the basis thinking that, you know what, my repentance, I will repent, because of two reasons. Number one, he doesn't know if he's going to live long enough to be able to repent, number one. It might come suddenly. And number two, he may not get the ability to make tawbah. If Allah takes the ability of making tawbah away from him, then he will continue sinning. He won't stop sinning. And he will get himself into a terrible punishment. So therefore, a person should not commit guna and sin on the strength that I will repent. It's like a person saying, I'm going to jump in the fire and get burned on the strength that there is some kind of a ointment that I can apply on my body to relieve me of the burn of the fire. We know there may be certain ointments like that, but nobody, despite knowing that, will deliberately plunge his finger or his hand into the fire. So the example of guna and sin is like that of fire, and one should never ever, nobody should actually deliberately plunge himself into the fire thinking that there will be some kind of treatment that will help me after I get burned. You shouldn't even think of getting burned. You shouldn't even think of exposing yourself to the danger of burning, because you may get burned so badly beyond recognition that no treatment will help you then. So think of sin as fire, and just as we fear the fire, we will not take a chance when it comes to burning, and the fear of the fire keeps us away from the fire, like that the sin should keep, the fear of the fire of the hereafter keep us away from sinning.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Saab. Next question says, my mother tells us that we should not read Quran with meaning, or we should not read the tafsir of the Quran. Is it correct for her to say that, Mufti Saab? She even does not listen to the Quran with translation, that it will deviate her from Islam.
You see, first of all, the Quran must be recited, and one should make an effort to understand the Quran, to learn the meaning of the Quran. This is a very important aspect of the right Quran. But yet, if you are not going to be acquiring that knowledge from the authentic sources, and you are going to be reading any translation, any tafsir, then Allah forbid, you could go astray. So she is right in this sense, that, you know, you should not read the meaning on your own without first making mashwara with a learned alim. And you shouldn't do a DIY study in case your iman is not strong enough and you start developing lots of doubts, then you could be in a worse of condition. So therefore, what she means is that go and study it under an authentic alim. And if you're just listening to translation alone without the commentary, you may have misunderstood the translation. So maybe they've got a point there also, that until the translation is not accompanied by the tafsir and the explanation, and we're not sure about the authenticity of the translation, it's better to avoid that also. But the balanced way and the correct way is that we should make an effort to learn the meaning of the Quran, but make sure that we're learning it from the right.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that there is a person who avoids some haram things, not for the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for fear of people, and he admits that he does that for the sake of people. Is this then, Mufti Saab, regarded as a minor shirk?
Look, one should abstain from wrong actions and sinful things for the pleasure of Allah and for the fear of Allah. Not really for the fear of people. But if you did stay away from something wrong because you feared that people are going to see you committing wrong, then that by itself can be a means of a deterrent. And slowly it will take you to a point where eventually you will be doing it slowly for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it may not be the ideal situation, but it will take you, inshallah, to the ideal situation. So, the idea is to stay away from haram and wrong. And if fear of getting caught doing these things motivates you, then that by itself is not wrong. But the best is that it should be based on the fear and avoiding the displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the correct intention and basis on which one should stay away from haram.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, what's the correct way according to the sunnah of drinking Zamzam water? Is it sitting or standing?
One may actually drink Zamzam water in both forms. You could drink it sitting, and you can drink it standing. There's difference of opinion amongst the imams. Some have the opinion that it is better to sit and drink. Others have the opinion it is better to stand and drink Zamzam water. Those who say it's better to stand and drink, they say it is because of the respect for this water of Zamzam. And also when a person is standing and drinking, then you are able to drink much more than a person who is sitting. So that way you drink a lot of Zamzam, and the objective is to drink as much of Zamzam as possible. Those who say it's better to sit and drink, they are of the opinion that anything that is a person is going to drink, the sunnah in general is that one should sit and drink. However, both parties have got their proofs and both have merit in their proofs.
Sure.
So we say that when there is a valid difference of opinion, then follow whichever of the scholars you have confidence in, follow them, and you will be on the right track. And do not condemn or criticize those who follow another view. This is the proper way in which to practice as far as different views are concerned. So if somebody is sitting and drinking zamzam, don't tell him, oh, why are you sitting and drinking zamzam? Don't you know to be standing and drinking zamzam? No, he's also correct by sitting and drinking. And on the other hand, if somebody is standing and drinking zamzam, then don't tell him that, you know, it's against the sunnah to stand and drink. Why don't you sit down? No, he's also on the correct path by standing and drinking, because there are authentic narrations that state that Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam stood and drank Zamzam water. So therefore, either of the two are correct, and whichever of the two a person adopts and considers it, adopts it as a way of following the sunnah, you will be rewarded for it, inshallah.
Inshallah. Ji, jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab also explain the sunnah of applying surma, and when is the correct time to apply surma?
Well, the sunnah, as far as the application of the surma is concerned, there are actually three methods that have been reported by Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One is that you should take it and apply it thrice in each eye. And the second method is that it should be applied thrice in the right eye and twice in the left eye. And one method is that it should be applied twice in each eye, and the third time it should be applied in each of the eyes but without reinserting to take out more surma. So this is the three methods of applying the surma, and one could practice on any one of it, and it will be in accordance with the sunnah of applying the sunnah. As far as the time, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam would apply the surma before retiring to bed, before he would go to sleep, he would apply the surma, and it is a sunnah that is highly recommended, especially it helps the vision, helps a person's eyesight. So this is a sublime sunnah of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Jazakallah for that. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 25 minutes to 10 o'clock. Mufti Zubair Bayat Sabd Ahmad Barakat, to whom is answering your questions. Whatever questions, queries, Islamic-related queries that you have, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says that, is it permissible for a Muslim to mourn the death of a Christian person because he will go to hell after his death?
We don't mourn, we do not mourn the death of that person, but we should lament over the fact that he died without iman. We should feel a sense of remorsefulness that why did we make sufficient effort, that perhaps he did make the necessary effort, this person would have seen the light of Islam and he would have left this world with iman. But it's due to our negligence of dawah that perhaps this person left this world without iman. So we should not be mourning his death, but we should be lamenting the fact that he died without iman.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what should one's intention be whilst carrying out a good deed? Should one do a good deed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or should one do a good deed only for the sake of Allah?
As far as the intention for good deeds are concerned, it should be done solely for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in the manner shown and demonstrated by Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is what is called the sunnah. So we should do the action in accordance with the sunnah, only with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the key for acceptance. If we're doing it with sincerity, but it's not in accordance with sunnah, then act will not be accepted. If we're doing it in accordance with sunnah, but it's not based on sincerity for the pleasure of Allah, then too it will not be accepted. The only time it will be accepted is when it is done with pure intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in accordance with the sunnah of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then such an act will be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
JazakAllah for answering your question. Next question says, I would like to ask that can a person sleep or rest keeping his leg in position of Qibla, and also is there any hadith regarding this, or one should not keep his or her legs only out of respect?
Well, it is actually the Qibla is one of the sha'air of Islam, one of the symbols of Islam. وَمَنْ يُعَزِّمْ سَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Whoever will observe the sanctity of the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is because of the piety of the heart of such a person. This is mentioned in the Holy Quran. So the Qibla and the Kaaba is from the sha'air of Islam. These are the salient symbols, the outstanding symbols of Islam. And one should show great respect to them, like the Adhan is also considered a symbol of Islam. So the Qibla should be respected. We do not stretch our feet out in the direction of any respectable person, because it is considered a sign of disrespect. So the house of Allah deserves the highest level of respect. Therefore, one should not stretch his feet in the direction of the Qibla. And that is why the ulama have stated that it is makruh to point one's feet towards the Qibla, whether in sleep, when you're going to sleep at night, your bed, or anywhere, any other time, one should not face his feet in the direction of the Qibla. This is out of the utmost respect for the direction of the Qibla, in which direction is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you please mention the characteristics of a righteous wife?
Well, in principle, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has explained that the best of women is that woman that when you look at her, she pleases you. And when you ask her to do something, she obeys you. And when you are not present, she protects herself, chastity and your belongings. So this is a sign of a righteous wife. These are the characteristics of a righteous wife. That is, she is always striving to please her husband, and even her appearance is such that she makes it to attract her husband, to appeal to her husband. This is the first sign of a pious and righteous wife. And then whenever her husband tells her anything, she obeys him and she does not deny him or defy him. And thirdly, when he is not present, then she guards her chastity and she does not do anything haram. And when it comes to his wealth, she does not misappropriate it or squander it, or waste it, or spend it or give it to people whom he has not given permission for. So she protects his property, she protects her chastity, and she protects his respect. This is a sign of righteousness of a woman. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imbue all our sisters with these great qualities.
Ameen.
One of the great qualities of a Muslim woman, a righteous woman, is haya and modesty. Haya is such a great quality that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has praised highly the quality of haya. And he mentioned that al-haya'u min al-iman, al-haya'u al-imanu kullu, idha fatika al-haya'u faf'al ma shi'it. So, haya and modesty is what is the adornment of a woman. A woman without modesty is like food without salt.
Mm.
It may have a good appearance, but it has no taste.
Mm.
Like that, a woman who may appear beautiful, but she doesn't have the quality of haya and modesty, then it is like a fruit that is unripe, is a good color, but it has got no taste to it. So therefore, the sister should strive to develop the quality of haya and modesty. And Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned in one narration that a woman who is obedient to her husband, then Allah has the bird in the air and the fish in the sea and the angel in the sky and the creatures in the forest who make dua for her maghfirat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the great reward of an obedient wife.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that how can a Muslim rid himself of a bad attitude and acquire a good attitude?
Well, basically it's got to do with changing your way of life, changing your outlook in life. When you change your outlook in life, automatically your attitude will change. But if you're not prepared to change your outlook, then your attitude will also remain the same. So what we mean when we say you must change your outlook, it means that now you must strive to be a true follower of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a loyal ummati, and to try and follow the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in akhlaq and his character, and to make the akhirah your goal and objective in life. When this becomes your outlook, then you will automatically change your attitude, and your attitude will become a good attitude. And it will be an attitude of gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
And you will have a respect for people. You will treat people in a good manner. You know, today they say, he gave me attitude.
Mm-hmm.
What they mean by that? They mean that this person's behavior or conduct was unbecoming and did not, you know, show the proper etiquette of behavior. So they say, you know, he gave me attitude. So what they mean is that he didn't have a good attitude. But inshallah, if a person changes his whole outlook on life and he feels, I want to be a true Muslim, I want to be a true follower of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I want to adopt his akhlaq, I want to keep the akhirah in front of me. When a person has this kind of mindset, then automatically his attitude will change. And his bad attitude will be replaced, inshallah, with a good attitude.
Inshallah.
And of course, when you sit in the company of the pious and the Allah-fearing, these are people who have got a beautiful attitude in life. Their attitude will, inshallah, influence you and it will affect you positively as well.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that please explain how should one increase the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Well, the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that is automatically built into a believer's heart. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Ayat of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the believers are those who have a deep and ardent love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is a sign of iman. Every believer does have the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it has to be nurtured and it has to be developed and it has to be enhanced and it has to be increased. So there are means, there are asbab or means whereby one could increase the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ulama have written various books on the subject matter. For example, a very great alim by the name of Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahmatullah alayh, the student of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh, he has mentioned that there are various qualities or actions or means whereby one can increase the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Among them he mentioned, for example, making tilawat of the Quran and reading and reflecting on its meaning. And the other he mentioned is that by doing lots of nafil acts, nafil ibadah, nawafil, nafli ibadah draws you close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as is mentioned in the various ahadith. Then another sabab or a means of drawing close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Making a lot of zikr of Allah, being continuously in the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then also pondering and reflecting on the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and on the beautiful attributes and qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This also develops within a person the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you're reflecting on Allah's good qualities, beautiful name, right? And that develops the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you are reflecting on the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what and what Allah gave you in life, and you feel gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this, and that also enhances the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also he mentioned that to speak about Allah's greatness and to sit in the company of the true lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to listen to the talks on the greatness of Allah, this will enhance your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also it has been mentioned that to stay away from all those things that will cause the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decrease in your heart. And that is also one of the important factors that one must adopt to develop the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are some of the points. Just to summarize it again, tilawat of Quran, pondering on the meaning of Quran, nafil ibadah, zikrullah in abundance, and pondering over Allah's names and qualities, and pondering on the favors and bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being grateful for them, and sitting in the gathering of the pious and righteous servants of Allah and listening to their talks and talking about the greatness and the grandeur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His wonderful creation. These are the things that will engender the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to stay away from anything that will be the contrary to these things. This is what will enhance the love of Allah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us His love.
Amen.
Yes, one more point that comes to mind,
yes,
to make dua also for the love of Allah. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught the dua to make. Allahumma inni as'aluka hubba wa hubba man yuhibdu wa hubba amalin yuqarribuni ila hubbi. Allahumma aj'al hubbaka ahabba ilayya min nafsi wa ahli wa min al-ma'il bari. Beautiful dua. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made this dua. Oh Allah, make your love more beloved to me than myself and my family, and ice cold water on a boiling hot day. How a person is so desirous of that cold water on a hot day like that. Your love should be more desired, more beloved in my heart. This is the dua. And also Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made the dua. Oh Allah, grant me your love and the love of those who love you, and the love of those actions that bring me close to you. So, to ask for the love of Allah, the love of those who are the lovers of Allah, and the love of those actions that take one to the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is also a very important factor amongst the factors that will enhance and increase the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah grant us a true and deep love for Him, such that it has overpowered all the love of all other things in this world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the love of beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all the pious and righteous servants.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the ruling with regards to studying the Bible with the aim of learning English?
The aim of learning English, you don't need to, student's companion, Molana. Very good book to read. When we were children, we used to read Student's Companion. That was the so-called Bible of learning English. Right? So you don't need to read the Bible to learn language. There's enough thousands of books you can read to learn English language. Why should you be reading the Bible to learn the language? The language can be learned from any qualified person who knows the language, or other books and materials other than the Bible. There are many other things that you could read. You should not read something that could create doubt in your mind or that could actually confuse you. So therefore, don't study religious books for the purpose of learning language.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll take last two questions before we will end this week's program. The questioner says that if my husband's earning is low and we are unable to give zakat or even pay rent regularly or give sadaqah wholeheartedly, can I operate a business from home and say to him that we will share the earnings? Is this right Islamically, Mufti Sahib?
Yes, it is absolutely in order for you to open a home business and to earn some amount and to contribute to your husband, you know, expenses, and you know, for you people to use. And it's not compulsory on you to share it with him, but if you do share it with him, of course you will get great rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll get double reward. You'll get the reward of sadaqah and you'll get the reward of upholding tithe. So there will be a double reward if you had to share whatever you earned with your husband. May Allah grant a lot of barakah to everyone and abundance of halal risk, and Allah Ta'ala save us from haram risk.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll end with the final question. It says, what's the ruling on speaking lies that will never harm anyone?
The point is, you should abstain from speaking lies, which is by itself haram. Whether it harms anyone or not, it is still haram. But, and the prohibition of speaking lies is haram in general. It's a sin in general. But of course, if you are going to speak lies that causes harm to someone, that's even worse. Now it's a double sin. So therefore, under all circumstances, one must stay away from speaking lies. It is something that is greatly disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah save us from all sins, especially the sin of lying, because that is something that is very, very disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that, and we really appreciate your precious time that you have taken out to benefit the listeners of Radio Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you as well.
Ameen ya Rabbal Alameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN and the Imam of Masjid al-Taqwa in Sikau Lake, answering your questions this evening. We also say Jazakallah Khairan to our valuable listeners for sending those questions. We unfortunately did not get time to go through all the questions that we received, but inshallah we will forward these questions to our next Mufti. That will be next week, Monday, whichever Mufti will be coming on. Inshallah we'll forward them these questions and we'll begin with these questions that were not answered. So Jazakallah khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Brother Muhammad Bilal. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.